Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." We have a couple of more Sundays left in John's Gospel. It will probably be close to 150 weeks. Today is 146. I remember when I proposed this preaching plan, if you will, in my mind, I thought, well, how long would it take me? And I figured 150 sermons. It could have been more. It really could have. There's a lot here, and I pray that you understand, beloved, that we're not ever done with a piece of Scripture. Just because we're not going to continue to exposit the same thing over and over again does not mean we're done with it. John's Gospel must be a pulse in your heart. It must be. And then after this, we will be looking at the epistle, first epistle of John. There is probably no one in this room or under the sound of my voice who has not had some type of epiphany in their lives to where they would think to themselves, "I want to be used by God. I want my life to be marked for His glory. I want my words to be set apart for His purpose. I want to do everything that I can for the sake of His name." Just like we've sung this morning. May my life give glory to Your name. It is not just the example of Scripture. It is the command of our Lord that we should do all things, even small things, as Paul would say to the Corinthians. Whatever we eat or whatever we drink, we should do unto the name of Christ. So that everything that we are should exude some sense of worship. So we've all had these moments. We've all had these thoughts. But yet, when we look in the mirror, we often grade ourselves unworthy. And it would be a good grade for any man that could look into the mirror and say, "You know what? Jesus needs me." He'd be doing pretty good if I was on the team. Is probably deceived. I'll say probably because there could be a joke in that. But most likely deceived. God does not need us. God uses us as He sees fit for His purpose. And He is good in that. He is loving in that. He is wise in that. And I want you to understand that the reason John, this evangelist, finishes this text with Peter's restoration is because it unpacks the reality of what he set out to do in this gospel narrative, which is to show you the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. Through all that He is and all that He accomplished and all that He taught and everything that He did on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, this is the fullness of all that God is revealed. And Jesus Christ has revealed this to us and only to us. Intellectualism cannot fathom this message. Only the Spirit of God opening the hearts of His people we'll be able to embrace the truth of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. And we look in our lives sometimes and we think, well, I've got to go now. I've got to preach now. I've got to serve now. I've got to do more. I've got to have more opportunity. I've got to give myself away to a greater degree. And I'm not saying that that's not a noble desire. But what happens is we say we trust in the sovereignty of God and His purposes and His power, but yet we are so impatient to have everything we want to see happen now. And it's not just in the Lord's work. It's fast food. It's television. It's the internet. Let your phone drag while you're trying to look at something and just spin. I mean, we get irritated. We're just like, I'll crush this thing if it didn't cost $50 billion. I mean, you know, we are impatient people. Yet the narrative of Scripture, all the 40 plus years of the apostles' work is confined in something you can read in just a couple of hours. And we see all of these stories. We see the Gospel of John, which is nearly 4 years. Yet half of it is 1 week. And we see these people and we think, I want to be like Peter. No, you don't. And you don't want to be like Paul either. And you don't want to be like James. You don't want to be like John. You really don't. Because if that was offered to us, we might in our zeal go, yes, count me in. Just like Peter did. You see where I'm going with this? Count me in. I'll go there with you. I will stand. I will never, ever forsake your name. I will never doubt you. I will never fail you. Lie, 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 lie. And we're not even intentionally trying to lie. It's just impossible for us to do that which we think we could do. And moreover, most of the time when we have this type of zeal, we're operating in our own power to begin with. We're operating in our own affection to begin with. We're operating in some type of really strange naivete that comes from expounding in a poetic way, this laying our lives over the template of Scripture and thinking, I'm just going to fit right in here. Not going to happen. That's why John closes this gospel with this message. John is a little different. John likes to mix words up. He likes to use synonyms as much as he can. It's throughout his gospel in his Greek. He uses different words that mean the same thing just because he likes variety in his pen. He just likes to use synonyms. They have no theological meaning, and I'll get to that as we get to the text. And I know that that particular situation caused some people some frustration last week, but I will tell you, beloved, you cannot become one of these people who believe there are things in the Bible that has not been revealed to God's people, and that you must have some extra biblical key in order to understand it. That you have to have some spiritualized mission or experience in order to grasp the clear meaning of the text. And I'll show you what I'm talking about in a moment. But here's Peter. John opens his gospel with the idea, and I read it last week. We saw it. We've been looking at it for several years. Jesus Christ, who is the beginning, who is the Word, who is God, who was with God, came to earth and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from that fullness, we all receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. I don't know what sermon that is in the beginning year of this text, but it would do us all well to go back and think about that text. And then we see the calling of the disciples, and we see, I'm over in Acts now. And then we see the calling of the disciples, and we see Peter and his zeal, and we see Peter going and getting folks, and we see all this excitement, and we see Thomas. Let's just go die. Remember the Eeyore of the group. The melancholy of the group. That he's in, but it's bad. Peter's like, it's great, it's never going to be bad. Thomas probably sat up there when they tried to convince him, as we saw in the narrative a couple of weeks ago. Thomas probably tried to sit out there and tell, I told y'all he was going to die. And y'all didn't believe Peter. You never believe me. Anything bad I try to tell you, you're like, no, not me. I won't allow it. There's going to be a hurricane. Not if I'm here. I mean, you know, he's going to blow it away. Some of these fruitcakes we see on social media these days, blowing the virus away. Zeal, passion, affection. Why did we see last week? Why did we see Peter jump into the water? Simple. That's who Peter is. And Peter swore that he would never, ever leave Christ. And Jesus told him. Jesus knew him. Jesus loved him with an everlasting love. He belonged to Christ before the world began. And everything the Christ came to do, Peter received the benefit of it. He was counted in Christ before the foundations of the world. And he was able to see the Lord. And Peter jumps into the water and swims 100. Just give it a minute, Peter. Now you're wet. Now you're so zealous to see the Lord who asked if you had some fish. You've got a whole net full of fish. 153 fish to be exact. Because they counted it. And with all the other six of the disciples who were there who are rowing the boat to shore, he's swimming ahead of them. And when they get up there, he grabs the net full of fish and brings it by himself to the Lord Jesus. I got your fish, Jesus. Do you see that? This is what John wants you to see. This is the revelation of the mystery of God to you. That on the sea, and on the shore of the sea, Peter, in all of his zeal, was the same old man he was when he said, I never knew him. Same fella. And that's what he's here for. And remember the elephant in the room? Imagine Peter, his nerves as he peeked into the tomb and he saw the same thing John saw, and God permitted John to believe that Jesus had been raised with the same evidence that Peter saw and didn't believe, with the same evidence plus angelic presence that Mary Magdalene couldn't see. And so all the different narratives that we see Jesus in, the sheep will hear my voice, they'll know my name, I'll call them by name. And that's how Mary saw. When Jesus from the shore says, throw your nets over there. It's not odd. Go fish on that side for a minute. I find it odd because I'm not a fisherman. I'm not a fisherman like that. So I don't understand. I had to think about it for a minute. The point is the narrative speaks for itself. Jesus says to throw your nets over there. They did. And then John remembered. What did he remember? John remembered. I remember when the Lord did this. I remember when this happened years ago. And he goes, it's the Lord! And Peter jumps in. Peter, what is wrong with you? Maybe Peter thought he was going to walk again on the water, you know? I don't know. We don't know what Peter was thinking. But all Peter was thinking is, here's the Lord that I've denied. He's shown up. He's appeared. He's manifested himself to us in the upper room. He's manifested and revealed himself spiritually, revealed himself to Thomas. And now he's revealed himself to us. He's helped us to see who he is. But there is something in me, Peter would say, that has to deal with what I did. And not only for my sake, but for the sake of the disciples. Because you understand, when Jesus left the gathering in the upper room for the Last Supper, and he went out into the garden to pray, and he taught the disciples between that room and that garden, and he told them and he prayed for them, and he prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17, and he prayed that they would be one as the Father and he are one, and that they would love him by loving one another, and that he would send the Paraclete, he would send God the Spirit to work in them. It wasn't that God the Spirit wasn't there, but as Jesus was sent, so now the Spirit is sent to do something. So the work of God the Spirit was to bring these disciples into unity. Well, let me ask you this. If you've got one who's a traitor, who's dead, and then you've got Peter who was the guy who held it all together. I mean, look at the narratives of the Gospels. Peter was the one who spoke for everybody. Peter was the one who did everything first. He was always the one there. I guarantee you he had a little bit of jealousy with John. John, you're in my way, man. I'm going to stand on this side. You stand on that side. Stay over here. Jesus keeps calling you. Why is he calling you, man? I'm going to come. Are you going to see? I'm going to come with you. And you see that inner three of those three disciples out of the 12. You see Peter as the one who shines. He's always opening mouth, inserting foot. Maybe he's opening foot too. I don't know. But he's always speaking too quickly. He's already confessed. Jesus has already told Peter that God the Father has revealed to him the divine nature of him as Messiah, and that all that he would be doing would be for the sake of his elect. And so, we got to deal with this. Now he's known as the guy who denied Jesus. I mean, that's his label. That's his name tag. That's what these other disciples are thinking. Well, if Peter denies Christ, what hope do we have? If Peter denies Christ and Jesus just sweeps it under the rug, I mean, what would you think? What does Daddy do when Daddy gets home and some kid has done something really wrong and broken something they shouldn't have been playing with to start with? All the other kids in the house are waiting. What are they waiting for? For Dad to pick the kid up and love it and say, "It's okay, son. What? I'm going to break something too." No. For the paddle to come out and for retribution to come. From some kind of giving an answer for yourself. That's what we smile about as siblings. We hate it when our siblings are being disciplined, but we sort of like it. And I'm not imposing this type of feeling on these disciples, but I'm telling you, the human nature has never changed. Adam's nature, when Eve bit that fruit and he took it with her, is the same nature you and I have. That we know better, we know what's good for us, but there's something in us that just cannot do what's required in order to live. I mean, my Lord, in America we have a pandemic that's not a virus. It's called poor health. And yet we know what we should be doing. We know what we should be eating. We know where we should be going. But yet we just, for the sake of convenience, do everything else. So if we can't figure out how to eat the right foods, why in the world do we think we're going to be able to come to a place where we can understand and faithfully believe and trust and serve and glorify the Lord Jesus? That's why it's a divine work. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but all who did receive Him, He gave them the right to become the children of God, not by the will of the flesh, not by the decision of the mind, nor by blood, but by the will of God. He gave them the right to become a child by His own will. In John 3, how did that happen? By the Spirit, as He wishes, with no occasion but His own decision, causing someone to see what Christ is and what Christ did concerning salvation and redemption. We all should want to glorify the Lord Jesus. But we need to put our perspective in the context of Scripture. And I've seen it. It's true of my own life. It's true of your life. We get up some days and we go, "Today's the day that I'm going to launch my life into the service of Christ. More than I did yesterday." And for a few hours, or maybe a week, we're sharing the gospel, we're printing tracts, we're writing our own version of the New Testament. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on here. We're social media warriors. We're defenders of the faith. We got a torch outside of Kingdom Hall going, "Jesus is God!" I mean, you know, we're just doing it well. We order signs. We've got it all. We're just got to go. I mean, that was my story as a teenager. I didn't have anywhere to open air preach because nobody walks around town, so I went to the laundromats. These, you know, single guys like Cash sitting there with his clothes and hearing me talk about the Bible going, "Guy's crazy. That didn't work. Go outside the pool halls." Next thing you know, 2 or 3 months later, I'm an expert on the billiard table. Not so much in evangelism anymore. I mean, you know, just. But I wanted to do it all for Jesus, don't you? Nothing wrong with that. How do we get to the understanding of what's required in order for us to be able to do it all for Jesus? First, we need to see that it is all by the will of Jesus. And Peter denied Christ. He denied Christ after swearing on his own name that he never would. And I remember, I have friends who were not at Columbine, but the school down the street. And I remember how much buzz was around burn off kid, where these two murderers would walk in and, "Do you believe in God?" And this girl says, "Yes." And they killed her. And her marketing team made millions of dollars on her name. And that was the mantra that was pushed into the youth evangelistically for a decade of, "You got to believe in God. You got to stand and die." Well, that was Thomas's faith. Let's go to Jerusalem and die with Him. And we think that that is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have the buzz. We're supposed to see what's famous in the world and the ones who are brazen and bold, and what they do, then we do. God doesn't call us all to do the same stuff. God has not gifted us all with the same personality, with the same voice, with the same timbre, with the same abilities. Because how horrible would life be if you were all the same, if we were all the same person? We'd all be standing up in line. I'd preach for 2 minutes and the next one would come up. We'd just walk around in a circle like this, preaching 3 minutes at a time to one another. Because you'd have the same, you'd be the same person. You'd have the same call. You got to do the same thing. It'd be worthless. We don't need examples in life about boldness and then emulate boldness. That's fleshly. I want you to hear this. This is totally anti-American. It's anti-freedom. It's anti-everything in the context of successful-minded people. But we don't need to emulate successful people in ministry. We don't need to emulate anyone. We need to be who God's made us to be. And we need to be patient. When I was thrown into the gospel ministry in my youth, I should not have been in the ministry. But the people who put me there had no idea what the requirements for ministry were. And so they said, "Well, you're funny, you got zeal, and you're not scared to tell the truth. There you go, you're a preacher now." Not a pastor, a preacher. Big difference. And buddy, did I learn the hard way. Had no love for the saints. Had no love for people who disagreed. Had no love for anything. I wanted just to be heard. I want you to hear what I know is right about what is wrong about the Bible. Yeah? Ever been there? And that was short-lived. But when you look back on it and you see the mercies of God to sustain you through these things, and you realize that the first mistake was thinking that you were ready when you weren't ready. And the second mistake was thinking that it was about your zeal, passion, and power and gifts. God can take your gifts away like that. And a friend of mine in ministry one day, he woke up with a little bit of a runny nose. He lost his voice for a year. He could not. A preacher. And God took it. Just like that. Why? To show Him that it's in the hand of God. We serve by the mercy of God, by the purposes of God. Peter was too full of himself so often. His zeal, I don't think Peter ever changed. I think Peter grew. And that rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ was difficult for him. What are we to do? What would we do? I'll tell you what we would do in our social circles as a culture, not as Grace Truth, as a family. We would say, "Brothers and sisters, we have a problem. We're going to have a business meeting tonight concerning Peter. Peter, who has denied the Lord Jesus and now he's coming back wanting to hang around. Don't think we need him here." Now, I'm not talking about denying the gospel, but brothers and sisters, this is different. This was God's intention to prove something to us. We're gonna have a meeting, and we probably should take him out of a Sunday school class. Probably should take his license away so he can't preach anymore. Now, it's funny how that piece of paper lets you free. Hallelujah, I got a license. License to kill, I guess. And we need to probably bring him under discipline, and maybe after 7 or 8, 9 years, we might think he might be fit enough to go back out and do what he needs to do. That isn't how the Lord did it with Peter. Now, this is not an issue of how we deal with discipline. That's a whole other conversation, isn't it? We don't conflate the gospel and God's calling and God's God's sending the apostles into the world to preach the gospel. This is different. That doesn't happen anymore. Christ has never sent another apostle after Paul. Christ has never commissioned another apostle. Christ has never called another apostle. There is no apostle after Paul. And as a matter of fact, John was the oldest one when he died. After John died in isolation on Patmos, there was no other apostles. The apostles' work is done. The apostles' conversion is complete. And now God does what He wishes with His people through the transmission of their story. Of their story. Not our zeal, their zeal. And so what we learn about Peter today is that Peter, in everything that he was, loved the Lord Jesus, and he was passionate about ministering to others and teaching and defending Christ, good things, but he always did it within his own time and his own words and his own power, and the Lord Jesus had to show him who he really was. The Lord did not make Peter deny Jesus. Peter's zeal for his own life denied Jesus. Fear caused him to deny Jesus. And though he wasn't avoiding the conversation, he definitely was trying to compensate for it, I believe, as he jumps into the water and swims to the shore and carries the net from the boat to Jesus, because Jesus just says, "Do y'all have some fish? I got fish for you, Jesus." It's like when our cat brings a squirrel and puts it right on the doorpost. Right on the door mat, not the post. That'd be neat, wouldn't it? There's a squirrel hanging up there. Or a rabbit, or whatever. It's a gift. I just want to know I'm thinking about you. I want you to know I love you. Here's a gift. How about you leave a note, cat? That's nasty. Now here's Peter. So they ate. And this is the narrative. This is where we are. It's literally this simple. They ate. And after they finished breakfast, see who's here? These seven disciples and Jesus eating breakfast around a little circle of a fire on the beach. And as they get through finishing breakfast, they're all laid down on the ground like they eat. They eat on their hips with their feet tucked out and their toes near the food, which is why they wash their feet before they ate. Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these men love me?" Now, why would he ask that question? Because it's common for Peter, isn't it? "Not I. They might. Not me. I wouldn't. They would. It won't be me. I'll never do it. No way. I love you more than all these." Does that sound like Peter? Yeah, it sounds like Peter, doesn't it? So now in the front of all these disciples, Jesus is dealing with the elephant on the beach. He's saying, "Do you love me, Peter, more than these people love me?" Because you know what the inflection there entails, right? You know what that rhetorically does in the mind of Peter. What does it do in you? If I say yes, it's easy for John or Nathaniel or any of these other men to go, "We didn't deny him." Or John to look at everybody, "I was the only one there. Y'all left. I was at the cross, dummies. I love him more than you do." And you get into this, of course, that's human nature. They were wise. They knew better to argue and to deal with these things and to inquire. They didn't even want to really solidify the truth that was the Lord Jesus. They didn't want to ask Him, "Is it really you?" They took it and they understood and they believed it because they did not want to seem weak. And so even then they put on the show. In John chapter 4, they put on the show. No one dared ask Him what He meant because they thought somebody else had given Him food. But John was honest. "We got together after Jesus disappeared that night, wherever he goes, and we're like, 'Who gave him food? Did you give him food? Did you give him food? Who gave him something to eat?' I had no idea. Maybe that woman gave him some food. Why would he take that food from a Samaritan woman? That's nasty. I mean, that's the attitude. But they wouldn't ask Jesus because they didn't want to disrespect Him. They didn't want to ask a dumb question. Because they wanted Jesus, they wanted in their own minds, they wanted Jesus to see them as, you know, oh, we get you, we with you, we following, we know what you're saying. What's He saying? Oh yeah, we got that parable. What's He mean? Oh, we know you're the way. And what does Thomas do? Show us the way, Jesus. Goodness gracious. Can we just be honest? Are you the way, you're the truth, you're the life, you go into the Father, nobody comes to the Father. Okay, where are you going? Show us how to get there. Jesus said, I am the way. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, Thomas probably walked outside and said, I can't take this. I mean, we think this is just this passive, weird, sitcom-esque type situation that these men just sat around. And no, they're human. They're human beings. They're dealing with the same temptations that we're dealing with. They're dealing with the same frustrations that we're doing. Except in our culture, we're not being hunted down for our faith. Media nasties is not persecution. It's not. When somebody has a sword and takes your child from you and dismembers it, then we can say we're persecuted. When somebody puts you in jail because you privately continue to worship the Lord Jesus, then we can say we're persecuted. And I'm not diminishing the persecution that we do have, but let's put it in perspective. Here is Peter, who had he said, yes, I am one of the disciples of Christ, would have very well possibly been hanging next to Him. But yet, in the Americanized reality of so-called Christianity, we would have called Peter unworthy to serve the Lord, having just the day before cut off the ear of the fella. See that Peter, that's the guy we need on our team right there. Go find him. Let's get him on our team. He'd be a good evangelism director. We go door knocking with a sword. I bet we'll see some converts. Do you love me more than these love me? Now, I've seen commentators say, do you love me more than the fish? Let's be real, guys. That's why I gave all these little phrases of Peter so you understand the context. And Peter's response is very to the point and humble. You know that I love you. Yes, I love you, and you know that I love you. Now, before I get into this and lose myself in poetry, let me deal with the technical aspects of the butchery of this. When the Scripture talks about Demas, remember Paul wrote about Demas, who was in love with his present world. He uses the word agapeo. Many times in Scripture we see in the same context, the same sentences, the word phileo and agape interchangeably. There is no difference in the word in the first century. We have created that. John uses three different words, three different circumstances, and two different words, in three different times, in this little narrative. And here, how they look. I won't give you the Greek or the grammar. It doesn't matter about the tense or all of that kind of stuff. I just want you to see it. When Jesus says love, He uses love, 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 and there's two different words that He uses in the context of love. They have no meaning individually. He's just saying love. When He says lambs and sheep, etc., He's using different words for the same thing interchangeably. When Peter says no, He uses three different words for the word no. And beloved, that's how John wrote. John loved to interchange and use synonyms this is not a hidden meaning that you have to go and dive into Greek to understand. Jesus specifically and simply, because if you think that I'm wrong, you're missing the point of the gospel. And let me tell you why. If you think the essence of Peter's love is in play with the calling of Christ and redemption, you don't understand grace. And it's reading into the text. That's not exegesis. You see what I'm saying? But yet we're taught otherwise, aren't we? We're taught otherwise. You got to love me greatly. You got to love me deeply. But you know what? In the first century, there are historical writings where the word agapeo and agape or whatever remnant of that is was used in a way that was worldly and fleshly and sort of trashy. Phileo has always been an intense intimacy of brotherhood. You see? So we don't do that with the text. The words mean nothing out of context. So now with that, let's unpack this. Do you love me more than these love me? Peter, don't you love me more than all the rest of these guys love me? And Peter responds, submitting to the fact that Jesus in His omniscience knows the truth of Peter's heart. Jesus has already shown him that which Peter could not see. Jesus told Peter he would deny him and refuse him and run from him. And Peter, with everything in his countenance, said, "Never, never, never." And he did it three times. Do you love me more than these? You know that I love you. Master, you know my love for you. I can't prove it. I can't swim to the shore. I can't drag you some fish. I can't chop off some ears. I can't confess you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I can't do anything to prove my love for you, because the only thing that matters is that you know me. You know me. We can't hide from the Lord. We're in Hebrews 4 and 5 last week. In Hebrews 4, 2 weeks ago, you know, in midweek, we talked about that. Jesus is the Word of God that is living and breathing, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting bones and marrow and mind and soul and spirit and all of these things. No one can hide from Him. There's a pronoun there. A personal pronoun. Jesus is the Word of God. You cannot hide from Christ. You cannot put on airs of passion and zeal and thus make God think you love Him. You cannot prove to yourself and give yourself confidence because of all the massive amounts of work and defense and preaching and teaching and ministry and benevolence that you do. You cannot trick the Lord, though you may trick yourself. And this isn't about salvation. This is about simple grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace has been the river flowing through the soul of this gospel narrative from the very beginning, and it is going to end on the very same thing. And Jesus is going to show Peter exactly what it's going to cost him and how much his love for Christ is tied to Christ's love for him. Watch. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Just take care of my lambs. Feed them." But Peter denied Christ three times. So Jesus is going to restore him three times in front of these men so that they know he's restored. Coach, can you feel it? If this was a private conversation and Peter comes back, "Hey guys, everything's cool. Jesus restored me." The Spirit would have to give them the awareness of that through a vision. Or Jesus would have to meet and say, "Yes, I'll restore this guy." So instead of cutting all that out, it pleased the Lord in His counsel after His own will to do it publicly, right here in front of everybody. And this settled the account right then and there. So a second time He asked. Now, as a father, I know what this is like. This isn't a parent type thing. But as a father, I've been in groups and had to deal with my children in such a way where I have to ask them the same question several times in a row, right? even as a boss, as a supervisor, as an overseer in the context of subordinates. I've had to deal with things where, you know, did you do that? Did you say that? Would you tell me again what you did? And it's unnerving. The person that's being questioned gets a little irritated, gets a little frustrated, gets a little hurt, gets a little humbled. So here's Jesus, ask the question, you know that I love you, then feed my lamb. Feed my lambs. A second time. More uncomfortable. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Like manner, Peter responds again, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know me. You know me. I can't prove this to you. Then tend my sheep. And then a third time, I believe in sequence, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And the Scripture says here, Peter was grieved. Peter was not grieved because Jesus used a different Greek word. Jesus didn't use a Greek word at all. They wrote in Greek. Jesus didn't speak with His disciples in Greek. Jesus just typically simply asked, do you love me? A third time. And because He had been asked three times, it grieved the heart of Peter. Because I believe in that moment, just as the woman in Sychar, and just as Nicodemus, and just as all the simple narratives that we see, these discourses or intercourses between Jesus and another, we see the Holy Spirit bringing to life the circumstance that Jesus is trying to teach. And Peter was grieved. And he says, you know everything. Again, same stuff. Different Greek word, different that John wrote. John was flavorful. You know that I love you. You know, as best I can, which is bad, you know that I love you. And Jesus says one more time, feed my sheep. I'm going to stop there for a second. And then we're going to close out through verse 19. But I want to stop there for a second and I want to unpack this in a way that Peter understood it. It's here. I'm not imposing on the text. It's not here. Peter denied Jesus, yet Peter's life was sold out for the service of Christ. Jesus prays and tells His disciples in the upper room that He prays they would be one as He and the Father is one. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And this is the commandment that I leave you, that you would be one and that you would love one another. So this is the reality of what Jesus is requiring of His people. Not for salvation, but because of His great love for us, His love motivates us perfectly and solely to serve Him, right? That's why I opened this sermon up with this idea that we've all been in a place where we want to have this zeal and glory be to God and all this kind of stuff. And we want to do all sorts of stuff and be active in all sorts of ministry. But the only way, I want you to hear this, the only way you can love Jesus is to love His people. That's the only way. And the only way to love His people is to serve them, feed them, tend them, care for them, provide for them, encourage them, admonish them. And Peter's calling as an apostle, also to be an elder, is specific to elders. So now it's different. Jesus' commission here of Peter is not an apostolic commission, because we see the same thing that Paul is teaching Timothy, to go and shepherd the flock that is among you. And if you know the story of Peter, Peter settled. All the apostles settled and became elders. And Paul is the one that kept going. And so to love Jesus is to love His body. For no one loves the head but hates the arm. No one hates his own flesh and cuts it up and destroys it while loving it. The body of Christ must love each other, and it's not about a feeling. It's not about zeal. It's not about passion. It's about purpose. And to love the Lord Jesus Christ means to love Christ's people. And to love Christ's people means that God has equipped you and created you uniquely as you are to serve in certain ways the people that God has put you to be with in order for you to serve. And so in all of that service and all of that love, even when we're unlovable, which is most of the time, we're actually loving and serving Christ. We see that in Matthew's Gospel. Whenever you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? There is no divorcing the sheep of Christ from the shepherd. There is no divorcing the head from the body. There is no divorcing loving Jesus from loving the church. And love is a devoted service. As long as it's called today, Paul says to the Hebrews, encourage one another on to love and to good deeds. On to love by serving each other. These aren't two separate things. These are one and the same. Love and service to one another. That's what good deeds, which God, Ephesians 2, has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. It has nothing to do with the moral righteousness of uprightness. Though that uprightness should come with it, because if I am sinning in my flesh, I am not loving you. Am I? If I disqualify myself from this pulpit because of my flesh, I am not loving you, because I'm not serving you, and I can't be used at all if I disqualify myself from this pulpit. So if I want to kill, rob, lie, cuss, steal, and do all sorts of other stuff, I'm just going to be there, and somebody else is going to have to bring me into a place of restoration. Somebody's going to have to remind me, you love Jesus, you feed the sheep. And you can't feed the sheep if you're disqualified. So your personal sins can hurt the body. I've never met a man that has hit his hand with a hammer and didn't feel it. I don't want to meet that man that can handle a hammer on the hand and not know it. As a fighter, I don't want to meet that man. I don't want to meet that man. When we hurt in any part of our body, we hurt. A fire ant you can't see climbs into your toes and your flip-flops and bites you. It's like somebody has zapped you with lightning. It's just awful. You can't... What in the world? I mean, you just about take all your clothes off because you don't know where it's coming from. Did I get stung by a wasp? Did I get bit by a snake? Did somebody shoot me? The body responds to the pain. When we throw caution to the wind and just dive into the flesh, we hurt the body. And when we're doing that, we're not loving Jesus. It's simple. Feed my sheep. This pastoral calling, specifically to those who oversee, that is our job. That is our job, to care and to teach and to feed and to serve. And that is all of our jobs as ministers of the gospel. We are to do what we have to do as we're able to do for the sake of one another. And when we do that, we are serving Christ. You see how different that is from the world that we live in? Where we have so many what we would call mavericks. Well, I'm God's man for the job, by myself, me, myself, and I. Get out of my way. Who are you teaching? Who are you serving? Who are you loving? Who are you with? That's why it's such a tragedy to see so many sheep who are... So many sheep who are orphaned. And who are alone and who are abused in the name of Christ. And pressed out of churches and destroyed. And elders who are haughty and arrogant and lording over people. I'm the pastor around here, by golly, you do what I say. I mean, what is that? That's so contradictory to the very nature of the mind of Christ, who was God, who said that equality with God was not something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. Nothing. He became obedient as a slave unto death on a cross like a criminal. He was stripped naked and beaten and mocked and called the King of the Jews. And He died as the Creator of all the cosmos. Have that mind among you, Paul says, which is yours. It's yours. You're in Christ. You're part of His body. He is your head, so that is your mind. See how simple that is? If you love the Lord Jesus, even when you fail, what do you keep doing? You ever been so busy you forgot to eat? Yeah, happens to me all the time. And then I'm hangry. And the family goes, "You need something to eat, Daddy?" "Yes, I do. Get out of my face. I mean, go get me some food." You know how it is. I don't know if any of you are like that. Well, I've never forgotten to eat before and gotten a little hangry, gotten a little weak, and just said, "Oh, I'm just a terrible consumer of food. I give up. I'm never going to eat again. Never going to eat again. I quit. Just cancel the grocery store account. We're done. I'm just going to starve to death because I'm not a very good eater. And I just should quit." That's silly. It's just as silly to say, "Well, I'm not a very good lover of Christ and I failed Christ's people today, so I'm just going to quit." Why would we do that? Because then we feel like Peter in some way, "I failed, now what?" Here's the now what. Jesus says, "Go do it. Go do it." Now the hypotheticals that run through our mind, "Well, what about this? What if we do that?" Church discipline and the instruction to the saints through the apostolic letters handle all those specifics. We don't have to hypothetical do anything. Let's just be the body. And let's serve the body. And let us know that even in the most heinous circumstances of saving our own flesh at the cost of our testimony, that Christ restores us by grace. And these apostles that He sent out to teach the sheep have taught us. We've got the book of Galatians. We've got the letter to the Romans. We've got all of these teachings. So we know what we're supposed to do. We know what sins are and are not acceptable amongst the brethren. We know the attitude that we're supposed to have. We know what type of language we should use. Praises and curses out of the same stream. It shouldn't be. We know why we don't get our prayers answered, because we ask selfishly or pray imprecatory prayers over our enemies. It's given to us. It's instruction. And that's why we're together. We continue to grow in that way. But ultimately, here is the truth of the love that Peter has for the Lord Jesus. And here is the reality of what God the Holy Spirit would equip Peter to do. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, amen, amen." If we were to translate that in the English like we like to do with transliteration, "Amen, amen. It is so, it is so. I tell you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself." And see, in this boat, we would be considered young. All of us. Everybody in the room. Everybody listening to us. Maybe. Might be some out there that can't. "Well, while you're young, when you're young, you used to dress yourself. You're able to handle dealing with your own personal hygiene, with your own personal needs, etc. You dress yourself and you walk wherever you wanted. You have your legs, you do what you want to do." And now what does Jesus say? "But when you're old..." And He's talking to Peter. This is not a proverb. This is a prophecy. "When you're young, you have all your faculties. I'm going to keep you healthy, Peter." That's what Jesus was telling him. "And you're going to be free to go and you're going to do what I've called you to do. You're going to feed my sheep wherever I send you. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands." Where have you heard that before? That's what it is. That's what it means. To stretch out your hands means you're going to die by crucifixion. You're going to stretch out your hands. And somebody else is going to dress you because you're naked there. And somebody else is going to carry you where you don't want to go, the grave. Somebody's going to take you there. Now, John leaves nothing to the imagination. Nothing. Parenthetical. This was to show about what kind of death Peter was going to die in order to glorify God. "You're going to love me to the end, Peter, and you're going to die on the cross. And somebody's going to take your naked, bruised, and destroyed body down, and they're going to dress you, and they're going to put you in the grave. But until then, feed my sheep." And then He commanded him, "Follow me." We have a serious problem in our culture. That we think the command to follow is an opportunity to decide. And because of that, we have in our mind's eye, depending on where we live, what we've been exposed to, how we want to emulate that. This is just a review. But Christ has determined our ministry. He's determined it. He's given us the instruction. He's given us the helper. He's shown us the way. He's revealed Himself to us. And the gospel is powerful to save. So we just go and do in time what He's called us to do. And none of us will probably die on a cross. None of us will probably be martyred for the faith, but there will be a day, and it could be today, that life in this flesh could cease. And for us as the beloved saints, we will be with our Lord. And that's how Paul could say, to live is Christ and to die is far, far better. That was what he said. It's far better to die and be with Christ than it is to live in Christ. But to live in the flesh is better for what? You. So the greatest thing that Paul could ever receive would be to die and be with Christ. But because he loved Christ so, and so not as in so much, loves Christ in this way, he understood that the true joy of his heart was to serve Christ's people. To be intimate with Christ's people. Why? Because that's what grace is all about. It's the picture of what Christ did. Stepping out of glory to satisfy the wrath of God for His people. He loved us in this way that He gave Himself for us. In like manner, He prays and encourages us to give ourselves for one another that we also may teach others to do the same. Pastors must equip other men to do the job that they do. We must encourage one another and equip each other. You all, as the church, need to be just as verse and mature in the Word of God and dividing the knowledge of this Scripture as I and any other elder in this family. And then when we get to the command, follow me, we know what we're supposed to be doing. We know what we are supposed to do. And in the end of it all, we rejoice. Because we know that God is not going to let us leave. He's not going to let us fail. He's not going to let our faith be destroyed. He's not going to cause us to slip away. We cannot be lost. We cannot be lost. And to that, we give God all the glory. For that and from that and for that and to that and everything else that we celebrate with joy. That's why I read Psalm 107 this morning. For it is the love of the Lord as He redeems His people. And you saw that psalm, right? You saw how they mocked and complained and He let them have a little discipline. And then they cried out and He restored them. It's not about being lost and saved and lost and saved. It's about the fact that when we live in this life, there is a level of joy and a level of discipline that takes place because God loves us. And so, as we learn from this gospel, it is written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Peter, if he depended upon himself, would walk away dejected. Like the rich young ruler. Oh, you love me? You love the Father? You don't even know that I am God. You love your stuff and you love yourself because you couldn't give away your stuff to people that you don't love because it make you look bad. You're not willing to give all that up. It's not about what we're willing to give up. It's about what God calls us in our hearts. And Peter, though he could not give things the way he wanted to, ultimately would give his entire life for the service of Christ. And though he was rejecting the Lord during the crucifixion of the Lord, he would serve in the same way. He would truly take up the cross and follow after Him by the command of His God. Let's pray. Lord, it is difficult to close this text. And next week, after we see Peter's response to the Lord and put it all together, I pray that the truth that we've learned over these years would set with us in such a way that we could not escape it, that we would almost be like a disease in our soul, but a pleasant one. That it would be interwoven into our thoughts and into our minds and into our places of ministry. And Father, that we would not fail to trust. And that when we feel downtrodden and see the sin in our lives and we see how weak we really are in the flesh, even though our spirit is willing, that we would rise and that we would stand in the presence of Your grace. And that we would not sulk and we would not cower and we would not hide, but we would continue to do that which You called us to do. One foot in front of the other, one gaze ahead to the Lord Jesus, who is the forerunner and the founder and the perfecter of our faith, as we look to this eternal state, as we look to the promise of rest, not to this world in all of its passings. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.